Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
We are continuing to look at John chapter 5. It is the account of Christ healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, which account itself is very remarkable and very instructive, but it is the words of Christ following that healing as he is explaining himself and defending himself and declaring himself to his critics that bring us some of the clearest teaching on the person of Christ that you will find anywhere in Scripture. And you will find a lot of teaching, so this is certainly not unique, nor is it isolated, but it is certainly comprehensive and worthy of our careful examination. For Christ makes claims, we would say, if we were looking at it from the standpoint of the Pharisees, audacious claims. They are not audacious because, of course, they are true. But Christ makes claims, lofty claims, about his identity with the Father, claims that can only be understood as his claim to being God, his claim to deity, that must be taken into account. And, of course, the tendency in our day is to laud Christ's teaching and his ethics and his kindness and his morality, but to deny his personhood, to deny his claims to deity. And that's fatal. In the first place, it's really not very logical, because if he were claiming such erroneous things that are impossible to believe, then why would you, how can you believe the other things that he taught? How can the other things be so wonderful if he is either crazy or deceptive in regard to who he is as eternal God? But the worst thing is that you cannot have salvation. You do not have a Savior if you reject the Savior who is given. There's only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And if you reject the Savior that is given, and you have to understand what you are doing, if you are not receiving Christ as he presents himself, if you are not accepting what the Bible says about him, then you are rejecting him. Very difficult for people to understand this and to agree with it, because we deceive ourselves. And the tendency is to say, well, I believe in Jesus, I accept Jesus, but the Jesus that you believe in and accept is different from the one that is presented in the Bible. You have reserved for yourself the right to construct an alternate Jesus. You call him Jesus. You say that you believe in him. You claim to have salvation through him, but you don't, because you are not believing in the Jesus who is real, the Jesus who is presented to us in Scripture. The only way to have the salvation that Christ secures is to accept the Christ who has come, the Christ who has been given. You receive him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. By the me that he is. He goes on in that very same passage, to make the claim, I and the Father are one. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That is, by the one who is the eternal Son of God, the one who is God the Son, the one who is eternal God come in the flesh. These are the claims that he makes for himself. These are the claims that you must come to terms with. These are the claims that you must surrender to and believe if you are going to receive the salvation which he has secured by his death on the cross. So we continue this study on this Sunday, September 22. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for your financial help in making this possible. What have we covered so far in Christ's claims to deity? Well, we've seen, number one, his unity of labor with the Father. Number two, his unity of purpose with the Father. Number three, unity of shared life with the Father. He claims to have the very same life within him that God the Father has within himself. If God the Father is God, eternal deity, and the life which he has, of course, is divine life, and Jesus Christ has that same life, then, of course, he must be God. Number four, and we looked at this one on the broadcast last week, he claims equality and sovereignty with God the Father. God the Father is sovereign. The only truly sovereign one in all the universe is God Almighty. God the Father is sovereign, and I am as sovereign as he is. I share his full sovereignty. What could he be? Who could he be but Almighty God, to be equal with the Father in sovereignty? And now, today, we come to another claim, and that is his equality with the Father in judgment. God the Father is the judge, has the right to judge, will judge, and I have that same authority, that same right, that same responsibility, that same power. And here's where he says these things in John 5, 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, we'll look at a couple of other statements, but let's stop at that one for a moment. The Father, who is the judge, no one surely would question his right to be judge, and the fact that the Bible tells us that he will judge. But if the Father, who is the judge, has committed all judgment to the Son, then it turns out to be the Son who is carrying out the judging authority, the judging responsibility of God the Father. That is, he is God Almighty because he is judging as only God Almighty can do. John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Again, no one questions that God the Father has the authority to judge, but Jesus says that the Father has given to the Son, to himself, authority to execute judgment also, that is, equally with the Father, that's the also, because he is the Son of Man. Another title that ultimately understood is a claim to deity. He is the Son of Man. He has the authority to judge. God the Father, who has the authority to judge, has given to the Son the same authority to execute this judgment. And finally, verse 30, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Again, one of these mysterious statements about Christ doing the Father's will, and some people have difficulty with that, because if he's doing the Father's will, then he can't be equal to the Father. But these statements can only be understood in the light of everything that is said about the triune Godhead, about the mystery of the Trinity. There really is nothing like it in human experience. There is no parallel upon earth. But the plain meaning is clear enough, I think. And that is that God the Son does exactly what God the Father tells him to do. And that, of course, takes us back to the unity of purpose that we looked at before. But here, it has to do with his judging authority. I can do nothing, I can of myself do nothing, as I hear, I judge. Now, that is a puzzling statement. I will concede that. I can of myself do nothing, as I hear, I judge. Well, what he's saying is, I can of myself do nothing independently of the Father. Not I can do nothing, period, but I can't do anything independent of the Father. Back to this unity of purpose again. I can do nothing independent of the Father. I do exactly what the Father does, and the Father has committed to me to do exactly what he wants done. I carry out his will because we are one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons, but we are one. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, that is independently from the Father, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now these are his claims of equality of judgment with the Father. And it's clear what he is saying. The one who is the ultimate, absolute, final judge has to be God. The one who is the ultimate, absolute, final judge has to be God, the omniscient, all-knowing, all-wise one, the only one who is able to judge perfectly. But, as he tells us here in verse 22, the Father has given all judgment unto the Son. Well, if the one who is the ultimate, absolute, final judge has to be God, and if the Father has committed that responsibility to the Son, then the Son must be the ultimate, absolute, final judge. He must be omniscient. He must be all-wise. He must be all-knowing. He must be all-righteous and the one who is able to execute perfect justice. In other words, he has to be God. Only God can do those things. And this authority, we are told in verse 22, is exercised by the Son because he is the Son of Man, going back to that again. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And I missed my verse here, where he is the Son of Man, verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Some think this is because he, as man, knows and understands man, but that's not really the best understanding of this statement. What he's saying is that Son of Man is a messianic title. You'll find it used that way by Christ throughout the Gospels. Son of Man is a messianic title. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man, a title that is given to the Messiah. As the incarnate Messiah, he suffered humiliation and rejection at the hands of men. Therefore, he will be exalted to the place of preeminence at the day of judgment and will carry out judgment. That's an honor that's given to him by the Father. And he will do that, carrying it out, as only God can carry out final and ultimate judgment, and the only way he can do that is because he is God. He's as much God as the Father is God. But again, this mystery of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, one Godhead, eternally existing in three persons, mystery, mystery, mystery. We'll never get to the bottom of that. But the claim is clear enough. He is judge because he is God. That's what it boils down to in the final analysis every time. And so in God's perfect design, sometimes one, and at other times another, of the divine persons receives special prominence. Sometimes the prominence, the spotlight is shined upon God the Father, and he is the one who is honored and given all authority and responsibility and majesty and honor and praise because he is Almighty God. Sometimes That spotlight is placed upon God the Son, and to our surprise, we find out that He has the same honor, the same majesty, the same power, the same authority, the same responsibility, the same ability to judge that God the Father has, and sometimes the spotlight is even upon the Holy Spirit, only briefly, because as the Scripture itself teaches us, the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit is to exalt God the Son, but sometimes the spotlight is upon God the Holy Spirit, as for example on the day of Pentecost, and it's clear that He is God as well. And so there you have it, this mystery, three persons, one God. But the point is that Jesus is God. Jesus is as much God as God the Father is. If you're going to have a Savior in Christ Jesus, the only Savior that is available is a divine Savior, the divine Savior. There's only one. And if that's your Savior, because you embrace that truth gladly and own that and honor Him as eternal God, then you are believing in Him. But if you're not willing to accept these claims, then you have no Savior. And this judgment of the Son is the final declaration of what has already been revealed through the process of testing. We actually learned that back in chapter 3, where we learned that Christ did not come to judge now, that is, in His first coming upon earth, but we are told that He will judge later. Final judgment, the judgment that He's talking about here in chapter 5, final judgment is actually the public declaration of what has been revealed through the processes and testings of time. This is tricky, but I think it's worth wrestling with a bit, because there are statements in the Bible that are rather perplexing about this matter of final judgment, and sometimes the language that is used almost sounds like it's saying that our final judgment is based upon our works. And yet we know that salvation is not by works. It is totally of grace. So how does final judgment have to do with works? We sometimes even have people say that the only sin that will damn you is the sin of unbelief. Well, I understand why people say that, but I think it's rather problematic to make that statement, and hear me out, and I think you'll understand why when I get done. Because actually the sins that damn us are all of our sins, including the sin of unbelief. It's not the only one that damns us. It's the one that makes certain that all of our other sins will damn us, because the only thing that can save us from the damnation that all of our sins deserve is faith in the person and work of Christ. And to have faith in the work of Christ, of course, is to have faith in His sinless life and His vicarious death upon the cross and His bodily resurrection from the tomb, and to understand that that is what secures salvation, and we believe in the cross work of Christ. But when we talk about believing in the person and work of Christ, we're also talking about accepting who He is, the person that He is and that He represents Himself to be. And this passage makes it clear that the person of Christ is none other than the person of eternal deity, eternal God, who took upon Him human flesh and became a man, became the Son of Man, that messianic title, and lived as a man and accomplished on earth as a man what no other man has accomplished. He came to earth as the second Adam to overcome the damage and destruction and damnation of the first Adam that failed. The first Adam was the representative of the human race, and as that representative, he sinned and failed and plunged the whole human race into sin and condemnation. The second Adam comes to undo the mischief that the first Adam did in reversing it by his death upon the cross, by his taking our judgment upon himself. But in the final day, the judgment of unbelievers is not going to be, the question is not going to be, did you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Although that may be one of many questions, but the real question is, did you obey my commandments? Did you keep the law? Did you live a righteous life? That's what's required. And the answer is no. And anyone who claims that they did will have it documented for them to see clearly that they did not. The only life that is able to earn salvation is the perfect life. It's a perfect righteousness. And nobody has done that, and nobody will do that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Because even the good deeds we do when we are unregenerate are done out of impure motives, sinful motives of the heart, out of pride, out of motivations that have nothing to do with honoring God. So even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags be in the sight of God, because he knows the heart, and he knows the motive and why we did the good things that we did. And unconverted people do good things sometimes. But still, nobody has produced the perfect righteousness that's required except God the Son of Man, born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, a perfect life, and offered that record of perfect righteousness to all who trust in him, and then died on the cross, not for his own sins, he had none, but for the sins of those who trust in him, and offered that payment, that satisfactory sin payment to God the Father, as what is required because of the sins of all of us who have sinned against God the Father. So he offers the payment that justifies our sins, that justifies us before God and gives us a righteous standing before God. He offers his perfect obedience to God the Father in our place, and thereby gives us the perfect righteousness that is required by God that we could never produce. But when we stand before God, particularly when the unconverted stand before God and are judged, the judgment is going to be all of these sins. What about all these sins? Sin after sin. Hundreds of sins, thousands of sins, tens of thousands of sins, no doubt, and no doubt more. All these sins that have piled up in your record before Almighty God. What about this? How do you answer for this? Now, unbelief is one of those sins. That's a terrible sin, but it's not the only sin that condemns us to hell. It is all of our sins that condemn us to hell. And we are judged in that final day of judgment. We are judged for our works, which fall short. Our works. All have sinned and come short, fall short of the glory of God. All of our righteousnesses, all of our works are as filthy rags. It's our failed works that will be judged in that day. That's what the judgment is all about. And God the Son is the judge. And he's going to judge us with perfect equity, perfect righteousness, perfect justice. It takes one who is omniscient to be able to do that, who knows all things, visible and invisible, who knows all deeds, all actions, who knows all thoughts, who knows all motives, who knows everything. Only one like that can judge with perfect righteousness and perfect justice. And the only one who is able to do that is God Almighty. And yet Jesus makes clear in this passage that he is the judge. The judgment has been committed to him. Therefore, this is another claim to his deity. And his authority to judge is exercised perfectly because it is in perfect harmony with the mind of God, as he tells us in verse 30. I can of myself do nothing independently from the Father. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me, a judgment that is perfectly righteous. That's what we long for and never see it in this world because it's impossible. We do the best we can in this world. We appoint the best judges that are available to us, but they're all fallen sons and daughters of Adam. They're all sinners with sinful hearts and minds that are polluted by sin and therefore don't work perfectly. They don't work righteously. And if it's a jury trial, we set the evidence before a jury of 12 men and women who are our fellow citizens, our peers, as they are often called. But all of them are fallen sinners. They all have their own prejudices, their own flawed ways of looking at things. Plus, that, for the foundation, that's what you start with. A judge who is imperfect and a jury that is imperfect and attorneys that are imperfect presenting the case and defending the case, plus the fact that all of the facts can never be known, they can never be presented. It's bad enough when we hear of known facts that are deliberately concealed. What a terrible injustice that is. But even with the best of efforts, when all of the known facts are presented and every effort is made to get to the truth properly, it's never possible to do it perfectly because nobody in this scenario knows everything. Nobody's omniscient. Only God is. He's the only one who can judge perfectly with perfect righteousness and perfect equity and perfect justice because only God is capable of that. And Jesus is selected, he is appointed, he is authorized to carry out this final judgment that is only possible by Almighty God. Who can he be but God? And that's what he is claiming. And that's what infuriated the religious leaders of his day. They were not willing to accept his claims. But that's what he is claiming for himself. And thank God that claim is true, because that's the only way we can really have a Savior who is able to effectively save us from our sins. But, if you are not willing to accept him for who he is, then you don't have a Savior. It's as simple as that. Come, therefore, and bow the knee to King Jesus and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. He is Almighty God. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.